This morning I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to a passage that is the height, one of the peaks of Scripture. But before we do that, I want to ask you a few questions. What is your anchor when everything around you is shaking? What is your foundation when everything and everyone around you falls away or is taken away? Where is your trust when all you can see is darkness? Where is your hope when you can feel nothing but despair, or when you can feel nothing at all? Who is going to be there when no person is able to come to your rescue? What's going to carry you through when fear rages like a wildfire in your heart and in your mind? What will hold you steadfast when doubt and anxiety flood your soul? Today, I want to help you develop an answer to those questions so that when tragedy strikes, when despair is at its highest level, when frustration abounds, when hope seems lost for everything that is around you and everyone around you, so that when all of that breaks loose, you can stand firm and sing, "It is well with my soul." Today, I want to take you to one of the highest peaks of Scripture, one of the places where the glory of God shines at its most brilliant level, where everything seems to climax and we can see the glory of God most clearly. Today, I want to take you to Romans chapter 8. It has been said of this chapter that Romans 8 gives greater foundations for this fearlessness than anything in the world, than anything the world has to offer. And that is my prayer for you today, that you would be fearless in the face of anything and everything that comes your way, that you would stand firm, that your feet would be firmly planted in the unchangeable truth of God's word. Romans 8 stands at the end of a section that started all the way back in chapter 5. And this entire section has dealt with one primary truth, and that is at the bedrock of our salvation. That we are counted righteous by faith alone. And then chapter 8 brings this truth to this stirring conclusion. And in the midst of this chapter, we find the unchangeable truth of God's word that allows us to stand firm. So I want you to look at Romans chapter 8 and read along as I read this text to you. The scripture says in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord for us today. And today, I want you to stand firm in this word. And I want to give you four truths this morning. Unchangeable truths from this text about your life and about my life that allow us to stand firm. The first is this: stand firm because you are free in Christ. Stand firm because you are free in Christ. Look at verse 1 again. This is such a powerful verse. It builds on everything that's come before it through chapters 5, 6, and 7, and even before that. Listen to what Paul says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But what is the key there? You see it? It is in Christ Jesus. Those who are not condemned anymore, it is because you are in Christ Jesus. Those who have been set free are free because they are in Christ Jesus. Listen, the foundation of our faith has always been, it is right now, and it will always be what God has done in Christ Jesus. And how that work has then been applied to us. And look at what God has done. Look at verse 3. He says, for what God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that, this is why he did it, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see what he said there in verse 3? This is what God has done on your behalf, the work that God has done in Christ Jesus, and that is applied to us when we are in Christ Jesus. He did what the law could not do, right there in verse 3. But what's interesting is, God was doing in that day what the law could not do for the people of Israel. God had given them a law, but they could not keep that law. They couldn't keep it perfectly. They couldn't even come close. But God was also taking care of not just Israel, but he's taking care of what you and I try to do as well. You see, we don't try to follow the Old Testament law. We just like to make our own set of laws, our own system. We call it our own religions, our own laws, our own systems, our own certain guidelines. We do what our gut tells us. We do what feels right to us. We just try to be better than the other person. And that is all just a sense and a semblance of trying to live by the law. It's trying to do instead of receiving what has been done. And what has been done is this. At the end of verse 3, he sent his son. God sent his son. This is the heart of the gospel. God sent his son on our behalf to become sin. And he sent him, as he says there at the end of verse 3, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. God sent Jesus to take care of sin. He had a task. He had a job. He had something he was supposed to accomplish. And he came to take care of sin. And he did. He says at the end of verse 3, he condemns sin in the flesh. Jesus came in the flesh to condemn, to take away, to strip away the power of sin over our lives for a reason. In order that, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law demanded perfect righteousness of everybody. And God said, Paul says, tells us that here's what God is doing. He is sending his son so that Jesus might fulfill the requirement of the law in us, so that we may be in him. He says he does this in order that we might have righteousness. The law demanded a perfect righteousness, a perfect way of life. This is why keeping the law doesn't work. Because none of us can keep the Old Testament law. And listen, none of us can keep our own laws perfectly. Do you know how many times I have made a new law for myself regarding working out? Many. The answer is many times have I made a new law for myself working out. You can go to my Map My Run app, and the last time I logged anything in there, I don't want to tell you when the last time it was. But in that time, I said, I'm going to be committed. And it lasted a few days at best. None of us can keep the law, our own law or the law of God. But God sent Christ so that we did not have to make new laws for ourselves, but that we might become righteousness through Jesus, so that in Christ we are free from performing to earn favor, and we are free to receive the favor of God because of what Christ has done. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he became sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So now, those in Christ are free. There's no condemnation because Christ has taken our sin and our shame. He's cast it as far as the east is from the west, and that's a really long ways. And now we have his righteousness, so there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. You are free. The Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, because the path of sin is death. You will die condemned and spend an eternity in hell if you follow the path of sin. But you can be set free, but you have to be set free. You don't acquire freedom on your own, and not all belong to Christ. If you look at verse 6, the first part of verse 6, it says, It says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. And then jump down to verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it doesn't submit to God's law. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The end of verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you don't belong to Christ, and therefore you are not free. You are still condemned. The only people who are free, the only people who are free from condemnation, free from sin, free from shame, free from suffering eternally, are those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, you have to embrace Christ to be free. If you're sitting there in your house, in your room, and you have never embraced Jesus as your Savior, if you have never trusted in Jesus to take care of your sin, you must embrace Him fully. That means you trust Him with your life. You follow Him wherever He goes and whatever He calls you to do. You ask forgiveness for your sin, and you trust that His cross will save you when you believe that what happened on that cross was for you. But you have to embrace it. It's a gift, but you have to receive it. He won't force it on you. He will offer Himself to you, but He will not force Himself on you. You have to receive it. But listen, when you do, you can stand firm in days of uncertainty because you are free. You can stand firm in the face of guilt and shame and sin and suffering because you are free and there is no condemnation for your life. A second reason that you can stand firm. You can stand firm because you are sons and daughters of God. Again, listen to these verses. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you hear that language that Paul uses? You are sons and daughters of God. You have the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, by the Spirit, we cry to the Father. The Spirit lives inside of us to enable us to cry out to the Father, Abba, Father. The Spirit even bears witness, telling our spirit. When our spirit struggles, the Spirit bears witness. It tells our spirit that we are children of the Most High. And if you're a child, then you're an heir. That means you get what He has. You're an heir of God. You're a fellow heir with Christ. This doesn't take a lot of explanation. Just soak in this. The God who created the world, you are His child. And He wants this to be the case. He wants this to be the case. You're not an unwelcome child. You're not an unexpected child. He's prepared for you. He has adopted you. To adopt someone, you have to go get them. You have to take initiative. You have to retrieve them from a situation that they are not a good situation. You're not unwelcome. You've been adopted. You were desired. You were pursued. He came and got you to make you His son. At great cost, He sent His Son to bring us home. If that doesn't make you feel treasured and loved, I don't know what else He could tell you. He came to get you. He sent His Son to bring you home, to make you His child. But you may be thinking, why does this matter? Why is He telling us this? Well, there's three reasons I think He's telling us this. First, if you look in verse 12, Paul tells us that we are debtors. Now, it kind of seems strange. He just told us in verse 1, verse 2, that we have no condemnation and we are free. But then he says here in verse 12, we are debtors. Are we debtors in the sense that we have to repay something? No, we are in a debt of love, a debt to the Spirit. We owe him love and fidelity and faithfulness and service because he has redeemed us and rescued us and made us sons and daughters of God. We are debtors is the reason he's telling us you're a child of God. But also he's telling us you're a child of God is to help us to realize that even though we are children of God, not everyone is his child. Look at verse 13. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's telling us this to encourage us to remain faithful. Because the mark of a faithful life is somebody who lives by the Spirit of God. So he's telling you, listen, you have been redeemed. You are a son and a daughter of God, so that he encourages you to then fulfill your position and to live faithfully. Because not everybody will. Not everybody is his child. A third reason he's telling you you are a son and daughter of God is because you have not inherited yet. He tells us that we are heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. But if you look down in the second half of verse 17, you see that we have not inherited yet. We have to remember that we are his children now because the world is broken. Our inheritance is not as it will be. And we have to stand firm as sons and daughters now so that we can see the inheritance as he wishes for us to see it. Look at what he says, the second half of verse 17. We are fellow heirs with Christ, provided if you suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We have to identify with Christ in our suffering now as a son and daughter. You have to remember, Christ, the eternal Son, our older brother, has suffered greatly to be glorified. So you are not going to escape suffering. He is going to perfect us through suffering the same way he has perfected Jesus through suffering. And so what he's telling us here is that, listen, you need this solid truth that you are a son and a daughter of God because the world is not as it should be. That's what verses 18, verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22 are all about. The world is not as it should be. And the world is part of our inheritance. And since we have not inherited yet, Paul is reminding us now of the treasured position that we hold so that we can understand that even though we are exempt, or that we are not exempt, from experiencing the brokenness of this world. But as sons and daughters, we must remember there is something better coming, a redeemed creation, which includes the finalizing of our adoption as sons, a newly formed body in the image of the resurrected Christ to match a newly formed and new eternal world. This is our hope. So we maintain our view as a son and daughter of God because we're not there yet. Because this world is broken, because this world has sickness and suffering and death, we must maintain, stand firmly rooted in our freedom and in the fact that we are sons and daughters of God, because the world is not right. The world is groaning. The world is aching to be made new. And we, as sons and daughters of God, are aching to be made new along with it. But our treasured position as an adopted son and daughter of God fuels our what amounts to blind hope, which is also called faith. So, we can be the guy who has already seen the end of the movie. We can sit there and watch with confidence, knowing that good is coming. So, son and daughter of God, stand firm. Because you are a son and a daughter of God, and you know what is to come. A final resurrection for your body and for this entire world. But listen, hoping and waiting for the unseen with patience, as he says there. Hoping and waiting with patience, as he says at the end of verse 25. That's not easy. It's not easy for us. And by us, I mean all of humankind. It's not our strong suit to hope and to wait with patience. But a third reason for you to stand firm. Stand firm because you are filled with the Spirit. Stand firm because you are filled with the Spirit. Just as creation has been groaning, we groan as well because of the condition we find ourselves in. But the beauty of God's work in Christ is that we have been redeemed and made a child of God, and because of that, we have been sealed, or we are made a redeemed, we are redeemed and made a child of God, and because of that, we have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And that Spirit is at work in us. And the Spirit is at work in us to help us even now, even in these days. Listen to these verses. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Verse 26. For we do not know how to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Listen, there is incredible truth here. He knows our weaknesses. God knows our weaknesses. The Spirit knows our weaknesses, and he helps us in our weaknesses, in prayer and in life. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how to live, but the Spirit of God is in us, indwelling us, to both help us to pray and to help us to navigate the circumstances of our life. He's interceding for us. That means he is praying for us with groanings too deep for words. He is praying for us. But listen, God also knows our hearts. This is how he helps us in life. He knows the destruction that is in our hearts if it is set free. He knows the old man still wages war against us. And he knows what is in us because he searches us and the Spirit is in us. But he also knows what is in the mind of the Spirit. God knows himself. And because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now watch the connection here. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit knows the will of God for your life. And God knows the Spirit. And the Spirit is praying to that end. God, what this text is telling us is that God has not left us alone. God knows the Spirit. He knows your heart. The Spirit knows you. He knows your heart. And the Spirit knows what is best for you. And he is praying for you according to the will of God. So God is directing your heart through the prayers of the Spirit over your life with prayers that you cannot even utter. He is guiding you and praying for you. God has not left you alone. In fact, what this text tells me is God is more committed to you than you are to him. He's invested in you by his Spirit, and he is investing in you. Now hold on to this context, because it leads us into what is for many is one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his promise. We'll just take, for instance, this verse. Who is this promise for? Note who it's for. Don't make this mistake. Note who this promise is for. Those who love God and those who are called. Those who love God and those who are called. This is not a promise for people who are not Christians. Listen, God is not going to work everything together for the good of those who are not his people. That's not what he's doing. He's working everything together for the good of his people. And we've already seen from earlier in this text, who are his people? Those who walk by the Spirit. Those who are free in Christ Jesus. So listen to me. If you are in Christ Jesus, don't think that God is out working together for your good. This promise is for believers. Now listen, let me ask you another question about this verse. What are the limits of this promise? Are there limits on this promise? He says, all things are working together for the good. So are there limits on this promise? Can God use your joy to work together for your good? Yes. Can God use your sickness to work together for good? Yes. Can God use the coronavirus for good in your life? Yes. God used depression and sin and brokenness. Can he use those things for good in your life? The answer is resoundingly yes. God can shape anything and everything in your life for your good if you are one of his. But you have to also think about the aim of this promise. What kind of good is God aiming at for you? Because it's not always or even usually your current good. It's good according to his purposes for you. Listen, if you think God is just working to turn your tragedy of today into something better for tomorrow, you are severely short-sighted. God is at work on a global, eternal, infinite scale that is not bounded by time. He is working for your eternal good. Let me prove this to you. Don't stop with just verse 28. Most people just want to stop right there. That is just a precursor to what God is doing in your life through the presence of the Spirit. There is a glorious chain of salvation and glorification and sanctification and hope in these next verses that is unbreakable. This chain is unbreakable. Look at verse 29. The text says this. He says, listen, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. All of these things are happening in your life through the Spirit of God so that you might be conformed to the image of his Son and so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. He foreknew you. He knew you. This word plays back on the Old Testament idea of God knowing his people. And he predestined us to be conformed into the image of Christ. And he called us by the Spirit. John 3 tells us what the Spirit moves as it wishes. And he justifies us by the blood of Christ. And he glorified us. And he is glorifying us. Listen. The Spirit is at work in you for your good for eternity. He is taking everything that happens in your life and he is going to use all of it to shape you into the image of Christ. And that, listen to me, that is your greatest good. But did you notice that all of 29 and 30 is in the past tense? God sees the presence of the Spirit as the assurance that his saints will persevere to the day of his return, so much so that he speaks of it as if it has already happened. He has justified you. He has glorified you. For in his mind, the mind of God, that is exactly what the Spirit's presence does. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. These are overwhelming verses to me, church, and I hope they are to you as well. Someday I'm going to come back and spend a year in Romans chapter 8 probably. But now I want you to lead you to worship and encourage you in a final way to stand firm. Stand firm because you are loved by God. Stand firm because you are loved by God. I really don't want to do too much with these last verses. I just want them to wash over you like a waterfall of God's grace pouring over you, not to crush you, but to revive you and to pick you up and to lift you up. Hear the word of God for you today. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? These are rhetorical questions to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one, no thing. If God gave his own son for us, to die for us, to die for us while we were yet sinners, Romans tells us, how will he not also give us all things in Christ? He goes on, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Will Satan bring a charge against God's elect? No. Satan has been crushed along with sin. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Would Satan? Again, he's been crushed. Would Christ condemn us? He's the only one who could condemn us. But listen, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That is our Christ. The one who died, the one who was raised, the one who's sitting at the right hand of God. Not only is the Holy Spirit interceding for us with groanings too deep for words, but Christ himself is interceding for us. Do you realize two pieces of the Trinity are praying to the other leg of the Trinity for you? And this is why Paul can come to the place and ask the question in verse 35, that who shall separate the Christian from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or coronavirus or isolation or loneliness, depression? It's even written in the book. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything? And Paul says, no. The Holy Spirit of God says to you, no. In all these things, sickness, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him. Through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In a day in which uncertainty reigns for many, stand firm. For you are free from condemnation and guilt and shame. Stand firm, for you are an adopted, pursued child of God. Stand firm, for you have the eternity guaranteeing, securing Holy Spirit of God living in you. Stand firm, for you are deeply and irrevocably loved. These are truths that you can build your life upon. Would you pray with me? As we come to pray together this morning, if you're a believer, I pray to God you have been encouraged, that you have been seen in God's word truths that you can steady your life upon, that you can stand firm upon. But listen to me. If you are not a believer, and you are watching this today, I want to invite you even now to believe in the love of God for you. Believe that God loves you. Believe that God sent His Son for you. Believe that Jesus went to a cross and He died on your behalf. And that in His death, you may have life, eternal life. And if you would trust in Him, if you would confess your sin to God, believe in Christ, ask Him to forgive you, He will redeem you. And if He has called you, He will justify you. If He has justified you, He will glorify you through the presence of His Spirit. He will seal you with His Spirit. And if that's a decision you need to make today, I want to invite you to even pray, just even now. Pray asking God to forgive your sin, to confess that you are a sinner before Him, that you choose the way of the life, the way of the world, that you choose the way of the flesh, that you would confess your sin to a holy God, asking Him for forgiveness, and saying, Father, I believe that you will save me. And if that's a decision that you need to make and a prayer that you might even be praying now, I would invite you, send us a message here, so we can pray for you and we can talk with you about what comes after this. This is just step one in a foundation of what God wants to do in your life. Let us know. so we can pray for you and so we can encourage you and we can help you walk towards Jesus. If you're a believer here today, my encouragement to you would be stand firm. We're about to sing a song here in a moment called He Will Hold Me Fast. And it is exactly what this text is about. That Jesus, our Father, the Spirit of God, will hold us steady. Aaron, come and lead us.